The scripture lesson this morning, 2 Kings chapter 2, reading the entirety of the chapter. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl, and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water, and threw salt in it, and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some servants came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would now direct us in your holy word, that we would be humble before you, that you would strengthen us by your spirit, and give us wisdom and insight and understanding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Change can be unsettling. It can bring with it a measure of wondering, what's next? What's going to happen? What does this mean for the future? How will this affect my family, my work, or me? More often than not, we like things to stay the same and can be somewhat resistant to change, preferring the comfort of what is routine and familiar. But change is inevitable in life, as all of you well know, and it is for God's people to meet the changes that He brings to us in our life by faith, seeking to wisely navigate such times according to His Word. And even as we've recently gone through some changes within our government, there's encouragement for us here in this text about the way forward. There are aspects for our present life and calling in Christ's kingdom and in service to this world displayed to us in this chapter about Elijah and Elisha. Now, some of you may recall that we studied a good bit of 2 Kings 2 in conjunction with Mark 9 on Transfiguration Sunday about 3 years ago. That being the case, some portion of our study this morning may sound familiar, but not wanting to disrupt the continuity of our study in Kings, and given the fact that some of you weren't here 3 years ago, it seems perfectly reasonable to examine this text again, not having exhausted it on the previous occasion anyway. And what's something that we should immediately notice about 2 Kings chapter 2? There's no mention of a king in the entire chapter. It reads quite differently from what we've become accustomed to. Has a different rhythm and style, doesn't it? In fact, you can go from chapter 1 and verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 1 and not miss a beat, which has led some scholars to believe that this chapter is in the wrong place or is added later, but we need not share their concerns, that the story is right where it belongs. Also notice something else. The writer gives away the significant and central event in the story in the very first verse. Now, when Yahweh was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. And then that happens in verse 11. And note that it's the whirlwind that takes Elijah to heaven, not the chariot of fire. But the writer supplies this piece of information in the opening verse because it helps us to make sense of what takes place between verses 1 through 11. Elisha knows Elijah is going away. The sons of the prophets know. And so there's a sense of anticipation that's created in the text. In verse 1, we're also given our first geographical marker with the mention of Gilgal. This was a city near the Jordan River in the southeast corner of Israel, just a little bit north and east of Jericho. Elijah asked Elisha to stay put since he's traveling to Bethel, which was about 15 miles to the west, but Elisha declines and accompanies Elijah. Why Elijah seems to attempt to get Elisha to stay at various locations isn't clear, and I'd be hazarding a guess at best, but the fact that Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan are all explicitly mentioned in the text is reminiscent of Joshua and Israel's original conquest in the land. This is the same area in which they began. If we could recall that the Amorite dynasty was trying to re-Canaanize Israel, then maybe Elijah's movements aren't as random as they might seem. But notice who they encounter in verse 3 at Bethel, the sons of the prophets. Elijah's not the lone prophet, as it has seemed in past chapters, though there have been a few others mentioned since 1 Kings 19. A visible multiplication has taken place, almost as if Elijah has fathered these prophets through his courageous and righteous stand for the truth. He's inspired others to come out of hiding and to stand for God's word. And where are they? Bethel. The site of Jeroboam's southern worship center. Their existence is a little bit surprising, but good news. Well, these sons of the prophets ask Elisha if he knows what's going to happen, and he replies that he does and tells him to keep quiet, which again, it creates some tension in the text. You get the sense that Elisha has to concentrate, that he's fully focused on Elijah and doesn't want even the smallest of interruptions to distract him. In verse 4, Elijah once again encourages Elisha to stay put since he has to go to Jericho, but Elisha declines again and accompanies. And whom do they encounter in Jericho? Another set of the sons of the prophets. And you have the refrain of the question being to Elisha if he knows that Yahweh is taking his master away today, to which he applies an affirmative and then tells him to hush. And what do we recall then about Jericho? Well, of course, the walls falling down in Joshua 6. But don't forget where we began our study in 1 Kings 16. with Hiel of Bethel, rebuilding the walls of Jericho at the expense of his oldest and youngest sons, according to the word of Yahweh which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. So even here in this cursed city, there's the presence of the sons of the prophets. Well, what happens in Jericho? Well, the same sequence. Elijah encourages Elisha to stay since he has to go east again to the Jordan, but Elisha refuses, saying, as Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So off to the Jordan they go, this time accompanied by 50 sons of the prophets who stood at some distance from them. And then what happens next? Well, Elijah takes his cloak, his mantle, and he rolls it up and then strikes the waters of the Jordan River with it. Now, this is reminiscent of Moses and his staff. And they cross over on dry ground, which echoes the Red Sea crossing, as well as the Jordan River crossing. And so now they're outside of the promised land, so to speak. They've gone east, outside of the land. Elijah inquires of Elisha what he wants, and he replies, a double portion of the Spirit, to which Elijah replies, you've asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. So they go on and talk some more, and then are separated by the chariot of fire and horses of fire. Elijah is taken up by the whirlwind. Elisha sees it, crying out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So the usually invisible heavenly host is momentarily revealed to Elisha and Elijah. And Elijah, who was a powerhouse and really a one-man war machine, as evidenced on Mount Carmel and on the mountain from where he called down fire on 102 soldiers, this Elijah, this character, this prophet is taken away. Then Elisha tears his own clothes, takes up the cloak, the mantle of Elijah, symbolic of the prophetic office, and similarly strikes the water and crosses back over into the promised land. Now follow the parallels the story is making. As Elijah crosses the Jordan and is taken up into heaven outside of the land, so Moses went up on a mountain and died outside of the promised land. But then Joshua leads Israel to conquest, and in 2 Kings, Elisha re-enters the land and begins a conquest of his own, after a fashion. A conquest through a healing ministry that unmistakably pictures the ministry of Jesus. Still more, Elisha ministers to the prophetic community, the sons of the prophets, fathered by Elijah, which reflects Jesus' ministry to the disciples. Neither Elisha nor Jesus neglected people, but there's also a certain focus of attention that each of them gives. Now, I want us to step back for a few minutes and consider the profound gospel themes that we find here in 2 Kings 2. It's well established that Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, and the changing of the guard that takes place in 2 Kings 2 from Elijah to Elisha, and it prefigures the ministry of John the Baptist giving way to the ministry of Jesus. As one scholar recounts, like John, Elijah is a lone voice in the wilderness, but Elisha is surrounded by disciples. Jesus' ministry is a ministry of life-giving miracles, cleansing lepers, raising dead sons and restoring them to their mothers, relieving distress. Similarly, Elisha raises the dead, provides a meal for 100 men and from 20 loaves of barley bread, cleanses a leper. On the surface of things, Elisha is a type of Jesus. But the typology, the picture works another way as well. Elijah is a type of Jesus himself and Elisha of the disciples who continued Jesus' ministry after his ascension. Elisha first appears plowing a field, but leaves home and family, like the disciples of Jesus who leave their fishing boats and tax booths to follow him. Now think about what we've read so far in 2 Kings 2. Elisha follows Elijah wherever he goes and doesn't even allow Elijah to deter him from doing so. Then Elijah is taken up, he ascends, and Elisha receives a double portion of the Spirit. That should remind us of the disciples following Jesus all over Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and elsewhere, and then watching Jesus ascend into heaven on a mountain outside of Jerusalem, and then receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The parallels are hardly accidental. And even as the sons of the prophets recognize that Elisha has the Spirit of Elijah, so the Jews in Acts 4 recognize that the boldness of Peter and John was on account of their having been with Jesus. And the Elijah-Elisha story foreshadows the life of Jesus in a remarkable way. As one writer summarizes, the Gospels begin with the ministry of the Elijah-like John, who confronts the ambivalent King Herod and his bloodthirsty queen and calls Israel to repentance. John baptizes Jesus, his successor, as Elijah calls Elisha. And Jesus receives the Spirit as he is baptized, as Elisha receives the Spirit of Elijah. Jesus announces the destruction of Jerusalem's temple, and Elisha anoints the temple destroyer Jehu. Jesus comes eating and drinking, and Elisha's ministry is like Jesus above all in giving central attention to the gift of food and drink. He heals the deadly waters at Jericho, provides healthy food for the sons of the prophets, multiplies loaves to feed a multitude, feeds Aramean soldiers who come to capture him, and provides food for besieged Samaria. The Gospels end at an empty tomb, and Elisha's story ends with his life-giving grave. Again, Elisha, he knows that he's taking Elijah's position, that the prophet's mantle falls to him, and that he's going to follow Elijah in order to receive the spirit of Elijah, enabling him to continue Elijah's ministry. So they depart, and Exodus takes place. And asking Elijah for a double portion, which is the inheritance of a firstborn, Elisha is the premier son of the prophet who is to take his place. Now, traditionally, the argument has been made that Elisha performed twice as many miracles as Elijah as proof of having received that double portion. And this, again, it echoes ahead to what Jesus tells the disciples in John 14, that when the Spirit comes, they will do greater works. But think about it. Whenever there's a change in leadership, a changing of the guard, it can inevitably lead to questions for people to wonder if the new leader will be as capable as the old. Clearly, Yahweh was with Elijah. Would that be the case with Elisha? What did the sons of the prophets witness? Elijah divided the Jordan with his mantle, and then Elisha does the same. Now, perhaps the sons of the prophets were a little bit slow on the uptake and don't really yet believe, and so they make this request of Elisha to send 50 strong men to search for Elijah for 3 days, and resulting in what Elijah told them would happen: you're not going to find him. So Elisha goes from the Jordan to the Jericho, and the men of the city then seek out his help. And notice that instead of destroying Jericho, as Joshua has done, he heals the water and the land. The land is unfruitful and barren, causing miscarriages or abortions. And Elisha uses salt, symbolic of seed, to heal the land and make it fertile. Elijah, father of the prophets, gives birth to a prolific son. And by repeating the works of Elijah, Elisha establishes himself as the new father of the sons of the prophets. Elisha shows that there is a God in Israel, and Elisha is his prophet. What Elisha says and does, Yahweh says and does. Well, so too, Jesus goes away, but does not leave his church alone, but sends his spirit so that the church can continue to embody God's presence in the world. And this pattern is further represented in what we read in verses 3 and 5 of our text. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know today that the Lord will take away your master from over you?" From over you can also be rendered from your head today. So Elisha is about to lose Elijah's leadership, protection, and guidance. But even though Elijah leaves Elisha and enters heaven, Elisha continues the ministry, continues the work of his master in Israel. Again, notice how that pictures Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and the church. You know, where is Jesus? What does Paul tell us at the end of Ephesians 1? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus has ascended, and he's given us the Holy Spirit, which is no small thing. Leaders in the church don't live forever. You know this to be true. History and reality testify as much. God raises men up, but at some point those men go the way of all flesh. But the Lord who has given his Spirit remains the same and never fails to provide his presence to his people. Well, that brings us to the last section of our text in 2 Kings, in verses 23 to 25, and what takes place at Bethel. And before we unpack this episode a bit, it's good for us to have a sense of the structure of the text. You'll not be surprised to hear that it forms a chiasm, geographical and thematic, with Elijah's ascension at the center point. See, there's explicit movement from Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan, and then from the Jordan to Jericho, and then back to Bethel. Thematically, Elijah the head is going to leave, and mention is made of Elisha's bald head. 50 men are found in verse 7, and then in verses 16 and 17. Crossing the Jordan means dividing of the waters, which we see in verses 8 and 14. Elisha requests the Spirit in verses 9 and 10, and receives Elisha's mantle in verse 13. The chariot separates the two men in the first part of verse 11, and Elisha sees the chariot, cries out, and tears his clothes in verse 12. But at the very center of the text, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, the reason the structural analysis helps us is on account of what we read in this final episode, which has caused no small amount of indigestion for modern scholars and readers. When you read this story about Elisha cursing some small boys who then get mauled by bears, it sounds like a cruel exercise of power. There are those who get their underwear in a bunch over stories like this. These little boys were just teasing Elisha. Why is he so cranky? Certainly, a curse was an overreaction. Well, as you can probably guess, this modern reconstruction of the story isn't what's going on here. Not even close. First of all, keep in mind where this episode takes place. Bethel. And remember what was at Bethel. Jeroboam's false worship center. At least one of them. Second, these weren't small boys who came out of the city. That's a poor translation. They might have been young men, perhaps even as young as 10 to 12 years old. But more accurately, we should understand these lads to be officials, stewards, or servants at the shrine at Bethel. These weren't just some city kids who were bored and looking for something to do and just happened upon Elisha and decided to make fun of him. No, these were young men directly connected to this false worship center who intentionally came out to insult Elisha. And what did they say to him? Go, you bald head. Go, you bald head. Now, are they making fun of Elisha because he's bald and then Elisha takes it too personally and overreacts? Well, no. It's possible that Elisha had shaved his head on account of Elijah's departure. But remember the symbolism of Elijah as Elisha's head. Their taunting could imply that Elisha is unprotected. You know, Elijah's not around anymore. The guy that can call down fire from heaven is gone, and so they're threatening Elisha. Another implication could be, Elisha, go up just like Elijah. You can ascend just like him. In other words, Elisha, you can just go away too. You can just go and die. And maybe they were willing to assist Elisha in that. So try to imagine the scene again. These young men come out of the city, and there's at least 42 of them, probably more, and they're threatening Elisha. A mob of wicked idolaters comes out against God's servant, and it's 1 versus 42 plus, which aren't good odds, even if Elisha was a ninja. You know, there's nothing friendly or innocent about these actions of these young men. And then you know what happens next. Elisha turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the young men. So 42 of them got mauled. But what was the context of the curse? One scholar puts it this way. The word Elisha spoke here was a curse in the name of Yahweh. And then there were the bears. We must size these bears up correctly. They were covenant bears. The covenant curse of Leviticus 26:22, I will let wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, explains the episode. Covenant infidelity, hatred of Yahweh's representative, and perhaps persisting in Bethel's perverse worship, has brought the covenant curse. Had Elisha been wrong to curse, one would assume that Yahweh would not have fulfilled the curse. That Yahweh did so validates Elisha's curse. Here is not an irritable prophet, but a judging God. Elisha's called down curse is reminiscent of the fire coming down from heaven and consuming the two sets of captains and soldiers that sought to take Elijah to King Ahaziah in chapter 1. Elijah and Elisha didn't have, you know, they didn't have some power over Yahweh that enabled them to do these things. They didn't have some sort of magic binding God to do their bidding. God is not controlled by men in such instrumental and superstitious ways. No, these righteous men uttering righteous prayers, curses though they may be, and Yahweh answering Yahweh answers in a powerful and dramatic fashion. And although Elisha's ministry is largely one of healing, don't miss what's going on here. Elisha is the new Joshua conquering the land. This is holy war taking place. Even as Joshua and his armies were commanded in Deuteronomy 20 to slaughter not only the fighting men, but also women and children at several cities. That's how we need to understand this scene. That's what's going on here. This is holy war, and God's creation fights on behalf of his servant, his prophet, Elisha. Our way forward as a people, our way forward as the church, as sons of the prophet, it's pictured for us here in 2 Kings 2. Consider these further connections. Elijah ascends, and then Elisha tears his robe. Jesus dies on the cross, and the temple veil is torn in two. Elisha takes up the mantle of Elijah, his spirit. A torn veil makes the way for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And as Elisha's ministry officially began upon the reception of Elijah's mantle, so did the ministry of the apostles at Pentecost. Upon the human sacrifice of Elijah, Elisha's ministry is founded, taking the prophetic ministry to a new phase which Yahweh had ordained. And again, what largely characterizes Elisha's ministry? What did we note earlier? Healing and food. Again, whose ministry does that remind us of? Well, Jesus, of course. But it's also the continuing ministry of the church as we trace and follow these patterns. Elisha goes to Jericho and heals it. Healing comes to a cursed place. And what did Elisha use to heal it? Salt, seeds of healing. Jesus tells the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth." What were they to do? What are we to do? Well, go out into the world and be seeds of healing wherever we go. Go out into the world and flavor it through the work that we do, the work of the kingdom that the Lord has set our hands to do, and whatever capacity our calling takes place. We do it unto the Lord, bringing the presence of his grace to turn back the curse of sin, even in the smallest of ways, through words and actions. It's to treat others not as the world does, but as Christ would have you to. It's to be honest in your business, faithful in your marriage, respectful of your boss, a reliable employee with integrity, obedient to your parents, and a myriad of other things. You are the salt used by the Holy Spirit to bring this kind of change and transformation to the world. And as Elisha had a ministry of food, that was also the case for Jesus, who came eating and drinking and who fed the multitudes. Well, certainly the church is still called to help feed the poor, to provide for those in need. And what is our message in ministry to the world? But a call to a meal, an invitation to a feast. As Elisha literally received a double mouthful of the Spirit, well, doesn't that echo the abundant Spirit that we've received? For both Elisha and Jesus, the Spirit is food. And Elisha can provide abundant food because his mouth is filled with the Spirit. Following on the sacrifice of Jesus, our Father offers bread and wine, a token that he will not deny the Spirit to those who seek him. And more than a token, through this meal, we eat and drink spiritual food as we feed on the Son through the Spirit. "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it," says the Lord. And the greater Elijah who ascended into heaven fills us with a double mouthful of his Spirit. Jesus hasn't left us alone. We have his Spirit. And his ministry of food continues at his table. His ministry of healing continues there as well. You know, behold the bread and wine that testify to the exodus Jesus accomplished for your sake and for the sake of the world. Behold the bread and wine which are spiritual food and drink for your souls, which proclaim that the curse has been turned back and grace has come. Take and eat and then take and drink and then go forth to a life that continues the ministry of Christ in the Spirit. You are the salt of the earth, healing salt to the world. ministers of God's grace and bearers of His glory. And also recognize the unity that this table creates and the courage that can be found here to challenge evil in the world and the effects of idolatrous sin. See, you're not alone. You have brothers and sisters here and really around the city and state and country and world. And we should know that such solidarity challenges despots in their attempts to tyrannize and enslave you to their idols. See, drink the wine and be emboldened for the battle. Drink the wine and find new courage because of what Christ has done and promised. Eat the bread and drink the wine and look around at those who partake with you. And behold those to whom the Holy Spirit has also been given. Yes, there's been a change in Washington, D.C., but our Savior and King remains the same. The God of Elijah and Elisha, He is our God, and His power is ours in Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your table, and we ask that You would use Your means of grace this day, as You have promised, to indeed impart more grace to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.